But you hear reports on the press, the news, the television, every once in a while, somebody wants to, as some form of protest, wants to take paint and slop it on a famous portrait. And again, I don't know what that's supposed to accomplish other than deface something that is famous and usually beautiful. I don't care that much about those portraits. I care a lot about the beauty of your life and my life as gifts from God. I know that the mountains are majestic and beautiful. I know that if you watch a bald eagle soar in the sky, it's a glorious thing to behold. But if they could speak, do you know what mountains and bald eagles would say is glorious in God's creation? You are glorious in God's creation. You are made, the Bible tells us, in the image of God. Amen. Nothing else gets that credit. You, as a human being, are the crown of God's creation. I know you might look in the mirror sometimes and say, "That's a crown." So do I. But it is. You're made in the image of God. You are precious and holy in His sight because He's made you to represent Him. And so while I might shake my head a little bit in wonder when somebody throws paint on a famous painting, it is far worse every time someone, maybe even sometimes you yourself, deface the most glorious bit of God's creation. You. Or that person sitting next to you or in front or beside you. How terrible it is when what is beautiful is defaced. And what to do about it? Become part and parcel of the question that Jeremiah is presenting to us here as we look at chapter 13. I hope as you're turning there, you'll remember that Jeremiah is a prophet to the nations. So the words that he is saying are not just isolated to one particular people. It is spoken to all people for all times. And I hope you will remember, as we look at Jeremiah's text today, that the things that he talks about in here cause him to weep over what's coming to that beautiful creation. He begins with telling us about five things that are beautiful in God's eyes, that are spoiled. And each time you look at one of those things, understand that the most beautiful thing He knows is you. I want to speak about four of them and then expand on the fifth. So let's look at what the text has to say. First of all, about a loincloth. You might think that's not particularly beautiful. It was an undergarment. From about your waist for a guy to the middle of his thigh. It was meant to adorn his glory, if you want to have a simple way of putting it. Because family, offspring, descendants, were the glory of a Jewish man. So the Lord says to Jeremiah, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it about your waist. And I'm not going to read the entire text, so you'll have to follow along the slide to keep up with me. Put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. Take the loincloth, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. And then later, he tells him, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the loincloth. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. And God says, I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen. This loincloth is representing the heritage of God's people. This loincloth is representing the offspring that would be to his glory. It would be a mistake to just derive it into something like Fruit of the Looms. But it wouldn't be entirely wrong to think about that. And so Jeremiah does what he's told. He buys a linen loincloth, not just a common loincloth, but a nice one. He wears it for a bit, and then he travels to the Euphrates. I need to mention here that there is a textual question over the Euphrates. It could be that they're speaking about a river that's nearer to Jeremiah called the Para River. Now, I don't believe that's the case here, because every other time that the word that's translated here is translated, it's for the Euphrates River. The reason that it's a question is that nobody can believe that Jeremiah would make this trip. It is a 700-mile round trip for him to go where he lives to the Euphrates so he can bury a piece of underwear and then make the trip back to his hometown and then later have to do it again. And people look at that and say, that's kind of odd that God would ask him to do such a thing. And he doesn't tell Jeremiah, do this in front of everybody else. It's just Jeremiah doing it. So he's not even making a big public display of him doing this. And he does write it down, and so they learn about it that way. But if you're going to go to all that work, you have to ask yourself, well, why? In Jeremiah's time, do you know where the Euphrates River is? It's in the heart of Babylon. Jeremiah's been telling them all along, who's coming? Who's coming to take you into captivity? Babylon. This pride and glory and descendancy and heritage of God's, He is, by this evidence, saying, it's going to be taken and buried in Babylon and spoiled and good for nothing. He is saying to all these people to whom Jeremiah is speaking, you're spoiled and good for nothing to me. In God's mind, that's worth a 700-mile round trip twice. Because he wants them to understand that who should be for his glory is now become spoiled, sullied, stained, useless. And when people refuse to listen to the Word of God and live their lives the way the Word of God calls them to live, they become spoiled and stained and sullied and useless to God. Which is an awful thing when you consider how gloriously you start out. This good thing is spoiled, but it's not the only good thing that is spoiled in Jeremiah's scheme. There are also jars of wine that are broken. Continuing on through the passage, you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will dash them one against another. Fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. God won't take it easy on these people. Jars of wine that are supposed to gladden the heart, the scriptures tell us. I should just say, I'm a teetotaler. I don't ever drink alcohol at all, but I understand why some people do. And I have no objection to somebody that has an occasional drink in a social setting. I understand that it can be a nice thing in the right moment. But I would also say, statistically, 1 out of 7 people who ever takes a drink becomes an alcoholic. 1 out of 7. If you had a dog that bit 1 out of 7 people that came to your home, you'd either stop inviting anybody to come over, but in more likelihood, you would get a different dog. The jars that are filled with wine are supposed to be a representation of the joyous plenty of the land. But they become instead a symbol of the debauchery of the world that God's people have entered into. And he says, I will take those jars with that source of your debauchery, and I'm going to smash them together. And there will be no more joy in the land. And so this beautiful thing is also spoiled. But that's not the only thing. Hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. What should be light for our path so that we can walk along and we can go where we need to go without a fearfulness, without a sense of I don't know where I'm heading, becomes a gloom and a darkness that makes you not want to take another step forward. Every once in a while you're driving, do you ever have this thought that, you know, this is a really dark night. And I know I've got headlights and they illuminate just a little way in front, but I really can't see well, and it starts making you a little tenuous on how you drive. Sometimes I have to work here at church fairly late into the night. And when I go through those doors, because sometimes I have to come out of my office and then I have to go back to it, and when I go through those doors down the hallway in the dark, you can't really see very well. And I know that the walkway is flat. And I know that there's nothing in my way and I can open the door and I can just walk boldly forward. But invariably, when I open that door, and my first thought is, I wonder what's in front of me. And I kind of tentatively try to slide my foot along. You've done things like that, haven't you? Or am I just odd? Okay, I know those aren't mutually exclusive. But then you turn a light on. And what a glorious thing it is when the light comes on in your house. I still remember my dad telling this story of coming home from school one day when he was a boy. And his dad met him at the door and says, "You've got to see this." And he walked him into the house, and for the first time ever in my dad's childhood home, he flipped a switch and a light went on in the house. You and I, we all take this for granted. Unless, of course, the power goes out sometime. And then we get all grumbly. Isn't it wonderful to have light? Isn't it terrible when the message of the world tries to put a bag over your head so you can't see what's right? And isn't it terrible when we forget God and we ignore His Word and we lose direction in our lives? You were meant to walk in the light of God's Word. And it's an awful thing when light turns into darkness and you don't have anything to walk by. Those are three things spoiled. The fourth for them is a terrible thing to contemplate. And it is that royalty in their land is deposed. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up, with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. And you say to that, why do I care? We live in the United States where we worked really hard to kick a king out. Well, for most of the world, a king is the country. Do you know, still today, this is what I'm told, I trust the people who tell it to me, let's say that. There is still in England only one capital crime. You can do anything else. without getting put to death. But do you know what a capital crime is in Lincoln? Theft of property. Yeah, I know, some of you are frowning at me. But do you know why that's so? Because it's the king's property. Everything in the British Empire, technically, is the king's property. And so to take his property is a death sentence. You can kill his subjects. They don't seem to care. They got an odd sense of law there. But you can't violate the royalty, you see. And Judah was a land that was led by royalty. And it was a shameful thing when the leader of their people is deposed because it unsettles the entire country. Well, it is a shame when the leaders of our country lead us in bad directions. And it's a shame to us. And it's hurtful to our lives when the leadership of a land is shattered. These four things, for Jeremiah's listeners, this filthy loincloth and this broken jars of wine and this light that's been turned to darkness and this royalty being deposed, is in essence saying your whole world is coming unglued. Because Babylon is coming. And with Babylon comes the brokenness, comes the lack of direction, comes the deposition of their royalty, comes the shattering of their heritage. Their world is coming apart at the seams. These are painful things for them to contemplate. And as you look at our world, perhaps you believe, as I do as well, that we've got a world that's coming apart at the seams. And I believe that above all else, for a variety of things that we have done, God is giving us the land that we deserve. I don't believe you can kill 63 million babies without some sort of responsibility. I don't believe you can kick God out of the schools and then say, God bless America. I don't believe you can start saying at every turn that the things that God has created are upturned so that now we don't even know who's male and female. And God say, isn't that cute? I think I'll let him go with that one. He doesn't do that because he's a holy God with constant standards. And the holy constant standards of God are good for the people who will follow them. And we've become a people who've thumbed our noses and in essence given a middle finger to God. And it pains me every time I hear a candidate for office that I know doesn't honor God's word then end a speech with, and God bless the United States of America. Please, will you stop doing that? Or, better, would you start honoring God and then ask him to bless this land? But those are the leadership issues. What about us as individuals? As we walk through this land, we keep, in essence, slathering mud upon ourselves and upon each other as we forget God and we choose to follow the lies that the world tells. So, what I'm going to challenge you with today is to remember the Lord your God and to learn to honor and listen to the truth that he says. These are painful things for us and for them. And then Jeremiah continues on with this lesson when he says, "Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north, Babylon. See the horde that's coming down to take you apart and take you away. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, 'Why have these things come upon me?' It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. That is your lot. The portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face and your shame will be seen. These are painful things indeed for these listeners of Jeremiah to hear and to contemplate." Painful because it refers to a lost flock. And this is their economy, or part of it anyway. And it's not just a flock, it's a beautiful flock. "Where is it?" he asks, and the implied answer is, "It's gone. We've lost it. And not even little Bo Peep can go find it, because it's simply gone." And your friends, those that you have taught to be your friends, so-called, that means all of the nations that you thought would come to your aid when Babylon tried to strike, these friends that you've taught to be your buddies, all of a sudden they're not your friends anymore. They're going to be put over the top of you as your masters. I could talk to you a long time about the people that the world has put upon the church as friends, that we have looked at and said, oh, lead us, make us whole again, help us. And I would simply say, they're not really friends. When they have opportunity, they will gladly then swing over and be your masters. These are painful things for them to recognize and endure. And they are left with this image of shamefulness. Your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. I myself will lift your skirts over your face and your shame will be seen. God puts this lady that is his land to shame. We live in a world that exalts the look of shamefulness in our world. And now people choose to disgracefully dress themselves. They don't even have to have somebody impose it upon them. But God is saying here, I'm going to shame you, and I'm going to visit violence upon you. It is not some byproduct that happens that's caused by someone else. God is saying, I will do it. So ought we not be concerned about living in ways that God would say, I'm going to visit violence and shame upon you? I certainly believe we should. These are painful things. A lost flock, friends that are put over you, violence and shame that comes your way. Why? Why would he do this? Well, he answers, for the greatness of your iniquity, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. Why would he do these things to them and to us? Because of our iniquities. And because we've forgotten him. And we've trusted in lies. We've listened to the message of the world instead of to the scriptures. We've lived the conduct of the world. As one person has put it, we have drunk too deeply at the well of popular culture. We have drunk too deeply at the well of popular culture. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God still stands. The Word of God is still true. The Word of God still heals. The Word of God still lightens. The Word of God still prospers us. The Word of God is all and all to the follower of Jesus Christ. Listen to it. I think of that moment that is recorded about 400 AD when Augustine is sitting under a tree with a whole bevy of books, and his eyes fall upon the text of Scripture. And he says that he hears a voice. He doesn't know if it's audible or not, but it sure seemed real, that told him to pick it up and read it. And he picks up the Scriptures and he begins to read, and as he reads there, he discovers the truth about Jesus Christ. And he turns his life over to a Savior and becomes arguably the greatest theologian that the world has ever known. It's arguable. But he was good. Because he read the book. Some people will sometimes say, Pastor, why are we reading through the Bible again? I'm like, why wouldn't you? But it's because it is the bread of life. We are recipients of what God has given to us. This is such precious content. And I encourage you not to trust what the world teaches, but to trust in what the Bible says. Because otherwise the judgment of God has come. Why do we kill 63 million babies? Because we believe the lie that they're just a clump of tissue. That's sick. Why do we do all these things? Because we believed a lie that we're a product of evolution instead of a product of creation. And that's sick. I don't have enough time to articulate all the silly things that the world teaches us. But they are plenty, and we have drunk deeply from them. Trust the Word of God and do not forget Him. How could you forget Him? Well, pretty easily if you stop listening to truth about Him. What do you do about this? There's a question that comes to be here, and Jeremiah asked it towards the end, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The answer, by the way, is no. Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. In other words, when you're accustomed to doing evil, you can't change yourself. Woe to you, Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? They might have answered, well, till the next visit to the temple. And then I'm just going to have the priest make the offering that I bring, and then he's going to say, yeah, you're declared clean. And you're going to say, then I'm just going to go on and about my other business, because all I'm doing is having a form of religion without some reality to it. How long will it be till you're made clean? Jeremiah knows all about the temple process. His father, in all likelihood, is one of the officiants at the temple. He knows how it goes, and he's asking the question, how long till you will be made clean? There must be something besides sacrifice that makes it possible. We are so richly benefited from being able to look back to Jeremiah's question through the cross and the open tomb. How long will it be till you are made clean? It's till you bow your knee to Jesus Christ and ask for salvation. And then begin to learn to follow Him. Till that happens, woe to you, he says. Woe to you, Jerusalem. Woe is not just a way to try to tell horses to stop. It's a declaration of cursedness and problems to you all. Jesus spoke about woes, particularly to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. And time after time, he says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, blind guides, hypocrites, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, and on. The judgment of God upon you. The curse of God upon you. For all that these scribes and Pharisees teach in a misleading fashion. And then he ends that passage in chapter 23. With these words, and remember that Jeremiah has said, woe to you, Jerusalem. And Jesus cries out in verse 37 of chapter 23 in Matthew, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I don't know if Jeremiah knew exactly how this was going to play out, but the Holy Spirit did when he put this together and he said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, how does that play out? Well, listen to this from Revelation chapter 12. That great dragon, that is Babylon. Remember the problem of Israel back in Jeremiah's day? That great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Who accuses them day and night before our God? And they have conquered him. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. How long till you'll be made clean? How long till that woe can be translated to something besides woe? Till you bow your heart to the conquering Lamb by whose blood you can be made clean. Blessed is he who comes. Has he come to you on a personal level? If not, today would be a good day to invite him in. Today would be a good day to say, I see my sin, it's before me. I know something's got to be done about it, and I can't do it for myself. It'd be a good day to invite Jesus Christ into your heart and start learning how to follow him. Oh, the greatness of that moment for any who would today make that choice to have their sins washed away and be made clean. And rejoice that the blood of the Lamb has worked victory over sin for you. Jeremiah is a mournful heart trying to find reason for hope. Jeremiah is sitting here with the Word of God, looking at the problems of his land, weeping over what he sees his people doing and the judgment of God that's impending. He finds slivers of light and hope. But from where he looks, he can't see the cross. He can't see the open tomb. He can't see a risen Savior now raised to the right hand of God. He can't see that. But from where you stand, and you look back at what he's saying, can you see it? It's there. The cross is done. The work is finished. The salvation is bought. The price is paid. And you can look at that and you can see it. And if you've got any sense that that's true for you, you can rejoice and say, hallelujah, that God has saved me. And he's made you clean. And he can give you hope and victory over it all. And you can walk from here out into a dark world that needs to hear from you. Heavenly Father, fix that in our minds so that we know what's true and we can live remembering you with joy and knowing that what has been defaced can be remade by the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of the blood of the Lamb. Amen.